You have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you do. Open with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Ian Bounds, the author of Power Through Prayer, has an amazing insight for our times, which he originally wrote at the end of the 19th century. Ian Bounds notes, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men of prayer. An eminent historian has said that the accidents of personal character have more to do with the revolutions of nations than either philosophic historians or democratic politicians will allow. This truth has its application in the full to the gospel of Christ. The character and conduct of the followers of Christ Christianize the world, transfigure nations and individuals. Of the preachers of the gospel, it is eminently true. And over the next few weeks, we are going to be studying the life of one such man that the Holy Spirit was able to use in a remarkable way. In a way that seems contrary to how we often view life. We are studying one of the seven, Stephen. And to understand him better, I will begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 6. Luke writes, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention to this text, may we see what kind of individuals you use in your providence for the upbuilding of your church. We're thankful for the life of Stephen, the first martyr, who did not hold his life so dearly that he was not afraid to lose it for Christ. And through the loss of his life, the gospel expanded all the more. I thank you for the truth that has been noted, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of your church, that no power in this world will ever thwart your church and your people. We thank you for all that Christ has done for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Even as Luke is introducing the seven, Stephen stands out amongst them all. It is only of Stephen that Luke notes that he was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And as he continues on, reacquainting us with Stephen in verse 8, he is full of grace and power. This is a man who's not full of himself. He is seeking to serve Christ. And it is because he is a man full of the Spirit. He is full of wisdom. He is full of faith. He is full of grace that the Lord was uniquely calling and equipping him to have such an outsized influence in the life of the church. Now, think about, there's not a significant time jump between the laying on of hands and Stephen teaching the people and finding opposition. This is one of the shortest ministries we find in the Word of God. And if we were living at that time, we might be tempted to say of Stephen that his ministry, his life was cut off far too short, that he was gone before his time. And yet we're reminded by Jesus himself that our hairs are numbered, our days are numbered by a loving God. What we are commanded in the Scriptures in Psalm 90, what does Moses, the man of God, pray? Teach us to number our days that we may acquire wisdom. The fact of the matter is that the Lord can do more with one man's life in a week than you or I could do on our own in 90 or 100 or even 200 years. The Lord is remarkable in what he can accomplish through the life of an individual. So here Stephen stands. He has been singled out among the others for this particular task, but his task goes far beyond simply waiting tables. We see him raised up to proclaim the gospel. And we see the type of character that he had and the fact that he was chosen to serve as one of the seven. He was a man of good repute. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be clear here. All believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But what does the Apostle Paul tell us? He tells us we're not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. See, there is a greater appreciation and experience of the Spirit. There are individuals that draw greater communion with God. They draw closer to God. Yeah, we forget, yes, Christianity is a religion. There is a religious aspect. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God the Father is to care for widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That there is a religious aspect to the Christianity. You will never hear me pitting Christianity against religion. But it is a relationship as well. It is how we draw near to God. And Stephen, we don't know when he came to faith in Christ. We don't know if he was one of the initial 120 or whether he was one of the thousands that came into the faith after Pentecost. We don't know. Luke doesn't feel it's necessary, and the Holy Spirit has left that removed from us. But we know whatever was true of him is that his life was an overflow of the work of God. The Apostle Paul would tell us of the spirit that Stephen is full of, that God has given us a spirit of power and love and self-control. Paul would tell the church of Romans in Romans chapter 5 that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and that this hope does not disappoint us because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit whom we have received. And so Stephen is a living example of that. He is full of the Spirit. He is full of wisdom. He has God's wisdom. And biblically, wisdom has been defined as thinking God's thoughts after him. Well, Proverbs tells us there is a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. Stephen wasn't possessed by that earthly wisdom that sought what was best for him. He had God's wisdom that sought what was best for the kingdom. And so here Stephen is. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of wisdom. And he is full of faith. You can't be a Christian without faith, but you can have greater faith. Paul speaks of the gift of faith. And Jesus tells us that even faith the size of a mustard seed, the smallest plantable seed, is sufficient. But again, faith is something that we can grow in. Faith is our conscious awareness of our dependence upon God. And Stephen stands out amongst the seven as being a man full of faith. He didn't walk by sight. He didn't look at the conditions around him. He looked to the unseen. Yeah, Paul reflects upon that, how important faith is, looking to the unseen. Because as he would tell the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How often do we live our lives like that? How often do we live like our jobs, our cars, our houses, our retirement accounts are quickly passing away, but eternity is of greatest importance? You know, we live in a world that would tell us that what matters most is what we see, what we can touch. But if we live in light of all that Christ has done, we live by faith, not by sight. And so Stephen was such a man. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, singles himself out. This is a major turning point in the life of the early church. If you remember the Lord Christ's command to the disciples before he ascended into heaven, he told them that they would receive power from on high and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They've done a great job of reaching Jerusalem. But we're in chapter 6, and they haven't set a foot outside of Jerusalem. But in the providence of God, Stephen's ministry and his martyrdom are going to be the impetus that sends the church beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is going to be the persecution that is ignited because of his ministry and his martyrdom that is going to continue the church on its mission. All because of the life and ministry and martyrdom of this one particular believer. And so Luke picks up in verse 8, Stephen, full of grace. Such an important character quality. Notice all the things that Luke has been echoing and pointing out about Stephen, they're not about talent. They're not about skill. I was at a meeting with some pastors, and it seems that in ministry, there is a great temptation to put an emphasis on ability and skill, even in our own political world. You know, it's how are you going to get the job done? Not are you a person of character? I'll tell you, character matters. You could think of any profession in the world. You might think the character of your plumber doesn't matter, but if his character's not good, he could rob you blind while he does a great job fixing your pipes. You could have the best mechanic on the face of the planet. But are you going to be happy if he drains your gas tank while he patches your flat? And so here Stephen is, full of grace. And that grace is going to be echoed out as we move forward looking at his life. When he is confronted by violent opposition, he doesn't respond in kind. He surrenders himself to the will of God in the moment. He is the very picture of a follower of Christ that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, we see the blessings of his life laid out in Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here we have Stephen, a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace and power. He is a blessed man. He's not a blessed man because his life is going to move away from hardship and difficulty, but because he has the winds, the sail of his life blowing in that direction. He's walking in the path of Christ's likeness. And if we understand what's going on behind the scenes, we understand that there is an enemy at work. We've been going through Revelation the past month or so, looking at the seven epistles to the churches. And we understand that behind the persecution against the church, there is a very real enemy. Satan is at odds with the church. Satan has attempted to attack the church from within. He has sought to bring hypocrisy about through Ananias and Sapphira. He sought to divide the church through the grumbling and murmuring that led to the calling of the seven. We have seen the use of persecution. Satan doesn't actually have a lot of tools to use against the people of God. He can attack us from within through deception and hypocrisy. He can make us grumble and backbite and murmur against each other. Or he can use persecution. And persecution is often the enemy's favorite tool. Persecution does make individuals hesitant to become followers of Christ. Think of what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through in Iran and China and North Korea. They don't hold their church in public settings, and they don't put up a billboard telling people how to get saved. They're underground. Because when it's hard to follow Christ, you have to count the cost. And so the Lord raises up this man. And our prayer right now, I don't know if you look at some of the things I share, but we are at a crisis here in the United States of America. The state of Tennessee, their state paper recently published an article talking about the great difficulty they're having filling the pulpits within their state. The state of Louisiana, not a bastion of progressivism and irreligion, last time I saw, the state convention was saying that 60% of their pulpits remain unfilled because men are not standing up and answering the call of God to ministry. We need to be praying that the Lord would raise up men, men full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of grace. Because unlike in previous generations where, despite the difficulties of ministry, it was smooth sailing, to be in Christ and to be in the church and to serve Christ is to go towards opposition. That's what we find here in Stephen's life and ministry. He is doing great wonders and signs among the peoples, and he's also teaching. He's continuing the ministry of the church. And so we're told in verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So here Stephen is doing his ministry, and members from a certain synagogue are rising up and trying to oppose him. And if you don't understand your geography, you'll miss this. And of those from Cilicia. What's so important about Cilicia? Well, there is a wonderful little city called Tarsus in Cilicia. And as we're going to see in chapter 7, there is a certain individual who is a member of the Sanhedrin who styled himself the ultimate Pharisee, who is from Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Many commentators hold that this is very likely Saul's own synagogue that he would have been a member of in Jerusalem. There's a high probability, given the chain of events as we see them unfold, that he might have been among those disputing with Stephen. They have Saul of Tarsus, from Cilicia, rising up and disputing with Stephen, trying to disprove what he's saying, trying to disprove the resurrection and that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice what a job they do. Verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not disprove him. They could not contradict him from Scripture. They could not meet him on fair ground. We've seen this before. If you remember the Gospels, remember Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, none of them could make a legitimate argument against Christ. And when they had it in their minds that he should be put to death, they couldn't drum up a legitimate charge against him. So what did they do? They paid individuals to give a false testimony against him. Stephen is walking the path of Christ here. Again, verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't win the argument, so they try to do the underhanded way like they've done before. Verse 11, then they secretly instigate a man who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So they brought false testimony against him, and now they're going to put him on trial. We see the fullness of God's work in Stephen's life and how he responds. Could you imagine being dragged out before a council, knowing very well it would cost you your life? The apostles had taught, the early church understood that persecution was going to be part of being a follower of Christ. The religious leaders have already beaten John and Peter, telling them, charging them not to preach the gospel anymore. We understand as it's moving forward, the persecution against the church is going to be intensified. So they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to him. Things that he did not say, hence their false charges. So imagine that. You're brought forth before a council that's already seeking to put you to death. That they're already bringing charges against you that carry the death penalty. Remember, in the ministry of Jesus, the religious leaders had argued that Jesus had committed blasphemy, and blasphemy was to be punished by death. And so here they are. They're saying this man deserves to die. Put yourself in Stephen's position. You're looking out at the crowd of religious leaders or a jury of your peers. And every witness that's been brought against you has lied and distorted the truth. You know, the natural reaction to that is to grit your teeth. The natural reaction to that, to hear somebody slander you in such a way that will cost you your life, the natural reaction is to get good and angry, isn't it? You know, if somebody lies or slanders us and our life isn't on the line, we get angry. What does Stephen do? Verse 15, gazing at him, so that the false testimony has come. They've heard it. Stephen's heard it. They look out, and all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. They've poked and prodded every way they could. And yet his face is like an angel. What does that mean? It means that rather than reflecting animosity and hatred and anger at those who are falsely accusing him, seeking his life, He is reflecting a peaceful countenance. Why is that? How can Stephen, when he has had all manner of falsehood and slander against him, why can he look at them with the face of an angel, unperturbed? Well, Luke's already given us the answer. It was because what was inside of him. It wasn't because Stephen was a better man. It wasn't his temperament. Now, Luke has already told us that Stephen was a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, that he was full of grace and power. Here in this moment, what was in him was being seen. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it? You know, oftentimes, when something bad happens to us and we react poorly, what do we do? We blame our circumstance. You know, somebody cuts you off and you yell at them and you slam your horn. What do you say? You say in that moment you got angry because they cut you off. Well, no, you got angry because there was anger in your heart. What was in you came out. Jesus himself said it wasn't what is outside that defiles a person, but what comes in from within, from the heart flow, the issues of life. And we think of the world that needs to see the power of the gospel. It needs to see individuals who have been transformed from the inside out. That's what Stephen is. He is a man who has been transformed from the inside out. He's not somebody who's white-knuckling his way to martyrdom. He is somebody that the Lord has worked on mighty and powerfully from the inside out. Luke's told us about his inside. Inside, he's full of the Spirit. Inside, he's full of wisdom. Inside, he's full of faith. Inside, he's full of grace and power. And because of that, but because of what was inside of him, when these false leaders and persecutors come at him and knock him, what pours out of him is what was inside him. I don't know if the direction our country is going to be the one where we lose our religious liberty, where our faith might cost us more than inconvenience, might cost us imprisonment, our possessions, or our life. Sometimes I fear what would happen if that were to come about. You know, I see how Christians interact, professing Christians interact on social media. I see how some who call themselves pastors interact with other people on social media. You know, what comes out when they're jostled, when somebody pushes against them. And if you've seen what I've seen in those areas, you'd probably agree that it's not the Spirit, it's not wisdom, it's not grace that comes out. And as we think about what led the church to this point, and what led Stephen to this point, one of the constant truths of the church is that they were a praying church. They were people devoted to prayer. See, as Ian Bounds points out, it's not going to be programs or machinery that change the world. It's not going to be machinery and better organization or new methods that change the world for Christ. No, he said, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. And I guarantee you, given Luke's description of Stephen, he had to have been a man of prayer. You cannot be full of wisdom. You cannot be full of the Spirit. You cannot be full of grace and power. You cannot be full of faith apart from a life of prayer. And as we see the darkness in our world, we can be reminded that there's light. This is a dark time, going to be a dark time. But the greatest thing about it, when light and darkness come against each other, the darkness might think it's triumphant, but it fails. Now, I don't want to spoil too much. You probably know the story. They think they kill Stephen, and they think that's the end of it. Wonder of wonders, Stephen lays down his life. He's the first martyr for the church. And then by chapter 9, Saul, who would have been a member of this synagogue of the freedmen, Saul, who stood approving the death of Stephen, Saul, who would say that he cast the vote for his death, Saul gets saved. You know what John tells us? The light has shined and the darkness has not overcome it. See, we might look at the world, we might look at the news and think, there's so much darkness, what's the point? Point is that light overcomes darkness. We're not dualist. You know, in the 400s and 500s, there was a cult group called the Manichaeans, and they thought that light and dark were equal and opposite forces in the universe. There was a God of light and a God of darkness. That's not a biblical worldview. We believe in a God who is all goodness, all light, and the darkness will not stand against him. Now, when you wake up in the morning and it's dark, you don't debate with yourself and think, you know, what's the point of turning on this light? Surely that little bulb isn't going to overcome all this darkness. Because you know it will. You know, we're tempted in our day and age to think, you know, what's the point of letting our light shine before men? There's so much darkness. Well, thank God that Stephen wasn't such a man. You know, the story of the church so far has been persecution and pushback. And yet, he let his light shine because he was a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace and power. Let us pray that we would be such people, and let us pray that God would raise up more, and that through their lives, the gospel would go forth in power. I'll tell you, you'll never be such a person until you are in Christ. This is the overflow of a life of faith in Christ. You don't become a person like Stephen until you realize what Christ has done for you in laying his life down for sinners and dying the death that sins deserve and rising again. See, Stephen had an Easter faith. He understood that death would not be the end of him. And so he was going to be obedient, even to the point of death. He was willing to count his life as lost for the sake of Christ because he knew that Christ had promised him so much more. Believer, I tell you, Christ has promised you more. Christ has laid down his life. You have the promise of eternal life. If you're not a believer right now, I tell you, you can have that right now. During our time of invitation, if you pray to him and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you could have eternal life right now. So that even if you were hit by a car going home, to be absent from your body would be to be present from the Lord. Apart from faith in Christ, you don't have that promise. So I would invite you to call upon him today. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray that you would raise up another generation full of your Spirit and wisdom, full of faith, full of grace and power to take the gospel to the nation and to the nations. We pray that the gospel will continue to go forth in power. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and lives so that we would have lives of powerful gospel testimony. And we pray that if there are any in here this morning who have not trusted in Christ for salvation, that you would open their eyes to their need for him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.